preach about it, and we read about it, and we thank God for it, and we look forward to it. But one of these days it's really going to happen. We called home this morning to inquire about my brother-in-law, who's very sick in hospital. We were given the news that a very dear friend of a lifetime went to his cottage last Tuesday. Didn't feel too good. He's a big, strong, husky fellow, 6'2". I said, I don't think you look too good either. In a very short time, he collapsed. Took him to the hospital, and in 30 minutes, he was just alone. Because of an embolism in his stomach burst. I wonder, if we have thought about heaven, if we knew we were going to be there in 30 minutes, I wonder what that would do to our thinking. Could really be, you know. We don't quite think so. We believe it theologically. But it really could happen. That God would empty this bowl. The Lord would come and we'd be gone. And all who are saved would leave the seats and all our things and stuff to see him. I've been listening to Brother Bill. Our hearts have been thrilled and caught up above words and thoughts to the Lord Jesus. And I couldn't help but think of that old hymn. It's come to my mind a number of times as we have listened to our brother draw back the veil and give us a glimpse into glory. O Lord, enlarge my scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy length, so great, unsearchable. It's really a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? Heaven is a happy place. Rings with the holy laughter of the saints as they recount the goodness and grace of God to them in their earthly experience. And I believe that God intends that the Christian life should be a happy experience. Of course we have trials. Of course we have sorrows. Of course we weep. But most of the Christian life experience is really a happy thing. Our circumstances may be far from perfect or desirable. Yet there ought to be a quality about the Christian life that still radiates joy in spite of the difficulties of our circumstance. Paul was a joyful man, even in the most difficult circumstances. He wrote from prison to the Philippian saints, and about 15 times in that brief epistle he speaks about joy and rejoicing. We can almost hear Paul laughing in the epistle to the Philippians. Yet he was in prison for nothing but loving the Lord Jesus. And when he was in Caesarea for 2 years imprisoned, and brought out before Agrippa and 3,000 or so individuals in the scarlet of the Roman army and the glittering army and the multitude and the chief rulers and all those that hated Christ and the name of Christ, and they brought him out of the dungeon and stood him there in Caesarea, where some of us have stood there in the amphitheater and looked up to the royal box, and he was on trial for his very life. 2 years in a prison without a shower, without comfort. His beard unkempt, no doubt his hair filled with lice, marked with the bites of rats and moldy cells, and they'd bring him out into the bright sunlight with chains in his hands and feet, and they'd bring him over to the center of the amphitheater and tell him, all right, now, talk. And we read this. Paul stretched forth the hand. You see the chain on his wrist, rubbed raw with the metal. And he says, "I am happy, O King Agrippa." Can you out of your mind, Paul, again? What's the matter with this man? We can never get him down. What was the secret of his life? We so often let our circumstances get us down under the juniper tree. And here's old Paul there, just undernourished, unbathed, unkempt, alone, the prison and chains, and he's on fire for his life. He says, "I'm happy, O King Agrippa." Well, he was a gospel preacher, and there were 3,000 sinners in front of him. A captive audience, that wouldn't make any gospel preacher happy. What was the secret of Paul's life? Was it something unique only for the apostle? No, not so. There are principles that the apostle grasped, laid hold upon. He occupied that territory, as we've been hearing. He possessed his possessions. And in spite of his circumstance, and in spite of the difficulty, Paul was a man who was filled with joy. And I believe he laughed readily. Will God share those secrets with us? Oh, sure. Let's read about them. Philippians, chapter 3. We were reading last night to the lost and perishing David's secret of a happy life. Let's read to the believer Paul's secret of a happy life. Well-known words in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 7.
"But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Verse 20. For our conversation, our manner of life, our life as a citizen of heaven, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, that's great reading, isn't it? You almost feel like sitting down now, don't you? God has said it all in there. And that's what I always tremble about when I stand to speak, lest we begin to cloud the word of God and begin to confuse what God has said so simply. The Lord help us not to do so.
What was the secret of Paul's joy, abiding joy? He was a consistent believer. Not one of those saints you meet them one time and you can have a little joke with them and laugh with them. The next time you go and have a little joke and they just about knock you down, they're not in the same mood, you see. And they don't quite respond to you in the same way. Paul was consistent. He was a secret. He had a secret of joy. And yet he was at this time the prisoner of Nero, the great emperor upon the throne. Someone has said, how is it now that after almost 2,000 years, men call their sons Paul and their dogs Nero? Paul lived life to the full. He was a man of hilarious joy. He tells us that. But his giving was with hilarity. You didn't say, well, I'm going to put $5 in the basket. Well, maybe I should make it $7.50. No, no. His giving was hilarious. He loved to give. He laughed in his giving. It was a joy and a delight for him to give of himself and of his things and stuff and of his labor. He lived life to the full. What does he say to the Galatians? I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's life, isn't it? Five times he fires it out in that single verse. Live, life, live, live, live. That's not life with a capital L. That's life with a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, exclamation mark. He fulfilled the reason for his existence. He finished his course. One of the saddest things, I think, is to see a Christian missing the reason for their existence. Paul filled it, finished it, and he has been a channel of blessing to untold thousands. And here we are, in a place he never heard of, speaking a language he didn't know existed, ministering about from words that he wrote while he was in prison almost 2,000 years ago. It seems to be, you see, that Paul had the great ability, by the grace and help of God, to focus all his life and strength and energies properly and to fulfill the will of God for the moment. And he did not permit himself to be distracted and diverted by secondary issues. The reason I think we have before us, and we'll see it in a minute, is that he had a sensible view of the past. He had an intelligent view of the future. He had an honest appraisal of himself, and he had a concentration on the present task to do it. And to do it well. There was a Scottish poet you may just have heard of. His name was Robert Burns. By the way, we went to see JB and his little baby was born, and the doctor's name that delivered the child was Burns. And I went over to him, I said, I hear your name is Dr. Burns. No, he said, my name is Dr. Burns. Sorry for the translation. But his name was really Dr. Burns. He just hadn't discovered it yet. Robert Burns. He was a ploughman, really. And he was really a great poet. He was a rascal morally, but he was a great poet. And he had a great Bible upbringing. And he really could think in terms of God's word. One day he was ploughing the field, and he broke through the nest of a little field mouse. And as that mouse ran in terror from the blade of his plough, it inspired him to write a little poem. He called an Ode to a Mouse. And everybody knows this line: the best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray, would be in English. But there's another verse not so well known, and this is what it says. As he addresses that little mouse, he says, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear. And forward, though I canna see, I guess and fear." See, the problem with that ploughman poet was he had a past to be reckoned with. Therefore, he had a future to fear. As a result, he had an unhappy present. You say, "Oh, too bad, Robert Burns." Well, too bad for a lot of saints, too, because that's exactly what plagues a lot of believers. They can't get beyond their past. I know a dear brother, and he's got gift and ability he has never used for God. I know him intimately. I've known him for 35 years. I have spent untold hours with that brother. I have given him every kind of shock treatment. I have spanked him verbally. I have done everything I could with that fellow to knock some spiritual sense into him, because he cannot get beyond his past. He cannot leave it with God. As a result of that, he still fears the future, and he is no good to the people of God today. And that's too bad. I'm still hoping that God in his mercy in the evening of life will help that dear brother yet. Pray for him. But you see, Paul had an intelligent view of the past. He had a grand view of the future. He understood, he apprehended the reason for his existence, and therefore his present moment was one of joy and usefulness to the people of God. Because if we are not happy believers, let me tell you, you're very little use to the people of God. Because misery is infectious just as happiness is infectious. And there are some people, some of the Lord's dear people, the worst thing you can say to them is, "How are you today?" There are some saints I would never ask that of them, because I want to keep a little bit of joy on my way home to heaven. Paul's joy and peace resulted in a fourfold exercise we can see in these words that we have read. There were some things he knew that were beyond him yet to attain to. Though he was the great man of God, there were some things he recognized he had not yet attained to. There were some things behind him to forget. There were some things before him that inspired him in his Christian life. And there was one thing right now he was going to do well. That was the secret of Paul's joy. Let's look at it. He tells us there were some things beyond him that he wanted still to attain to. And these are evidenced by three great longings he tells us in these verses. Verse 8. That, the end of verse 8. That I may gain that I may win Christ or gain Christ. Didn't Paul have Christ? Was that not what made him a believer? Oh, he wasn't speaking about possessing Christ as a Savior. He's speaking of gaining Christ-likeness. He longed to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. More and more conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, this is surely the purpose of God, isn't it, for us all? Many years ago, I was in Ottawa, the capital of Canada, and a brother came to the door at the end of the meeting as I was greeting the folks. He was dragging one leg, leaning on a cane, obviously the victim of a stroke. An older man. He said, "Do you remember me?" I said, "I'm sorry, brother, I really do not remember you. What is your name?" And he told me. I said, "I'm sorry, I still don't recall when we met." He said, "We met in the hospital 10 years ago when you came to visit me." And then I remembered instantly the occasion. This brother had had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days. He's very sick. It had not robbed him of his speech altogether, but he was very discouraged, as we would expect. And the brethren asked me to visit him, and I went up to see him. Didn't know him. But as a brother, I hope to help and encourage him from the scriptures. Well, I said, "How are you today, brother?" "Not very good," he said. Well, I said, "I can understand that." He said, "I'm very discouraged." Well, I said, "I can understand that too, brother. What is it particularly that's getting you down?" "Specifically." "Well," he said, "what about the promises of God now?" He said with great feeling. "Well," I said, "tell me one promise that's troubling you." He said, "What about Romans 8 and 28 now? All things work together for good to them that love God." And looking down at his paralyzed body, he said with deep emotion, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between lying in the bed and standing by the bed. Easy to quote a verse, sing a hymn, and go home for your dinner. But when you're in the bed, you're looking for every ray of hope and encouragement you can grab. "Well," I said, "dear brother, I cannot feel for you as I ought to, because I have not been where you are. But I can quote you the next verse that tells me what the good is that everything is working towards." "What is it?" he said. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." I said, "That's the good of Romans 8 and 28. People quote that verse rather carelessly. They stub their toe on a rock and say, "Oh, well, one of the old things." That's not what God is saying at all. God in his decrees causes everything to happen, or permits things to happen. And he brings the things he causes and the things he allows together in the believer's life. And he makes them work. And he works them together to one end. And that one end is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's not altogether likeness. That's distinct from likeness. It's more than likeness. Remember, God created man in his own likeness and in his own image. Image is representation, and that's more than likeness. And so God in his sovereignty and in absolute control in your life and in mine is overruling, and this is speaking to my own heart with more conviction, I'm sure, than to any of you, because this message speaks and convicts my own heart. But he brings everything together, the things he causes, the things he allows, and he's directing them so that we may adequately represent the Lord Jesus on the earth and ultimately in the glory. Nothing ever gets out of his control. But I may gain Christ-likeness. The second longing is in verse 10. And he says, that I may know him. Didn't Paul know him? Knew him better than I suppose all of us here. He knew him. Surely he knew him. What does he mean? That I may know Christ living in me. Knowing God is the purpose of eternal life. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing in the Christian life. It is the vehicle whereby we enter the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who thou hast sent. And this is why God saved us. He didn't save us to keep us out of hell. Thank God we'll never be there. He didn't save us even to take us into heaven. And that is where we always will be. He saved us to bring us into the knowledge and enjoyment of himself beyond all things and blessings, to regale our souls forever in the wonder of our God, the Father, of the Son, through the eternal Spirit. Moses discovered that. 40 years in the school of Egypt graduated him to 40 years in the school of God in the wilderness. And after 80 years of schooling, there was something he recognized he did not know. And he prayed for it one day, and he said, "Show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God." David, the man on the throne, who could call to his feet anything in the kingdom, recognized there was one thing he did not have. And he writes about it in the beautiful 45th Psalm. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Paul, the New Testament man, very first question you remember was, "Lord, well," no, that wasn't his first question. What was his first question? "Who art thou?" It was, first of all, with Saul of Tarsus, the person. And it was that person that eclipsed his life right into the glory. It was his greatest prayer. Ephesians chapter 1. "That we might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." It was his supreme value. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." It was his greatest ambition, "that I may know him." And the enemy seeks to divert and distract God's people away from this. And the reason that Paul had a happy, joyful, fulfilled life was he never lost that focus. It was Christ to begin with, Christ to go on with, Christ to him was all in all. Sermons are not good enough. Theology is not enough. Holy things, as we have said, are still not the Holy One. That I may know him. The next great longing is in verse 12. "That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." This is apprehending Christ leading him in his life and the purpose of his existence. The guidance of God, that they might apprehend this. It's a cute little story I heard about this wee boy, and I guess a Sunday school teacher or someone was trying to teach him as a young Christian that the Lord would always guide him in life. He said, "The Lord always goes before you," calling the little boy by name. "He always goes before you and prepares the way." And the little boy, in simplicity, says, "Oh, I know that." "Well," he says, "how do you know that?" "Well," he says, "every time I go to the grocery store, he opens the door for me." We laugh, but who gave the scientist the knowledge to put in that wonderful equipment? Many a time, the Lord opens the iron gates before us that we cannot open ourselves. Paul uses a very interesting word here. It's a very powerful word, full of activity. Apprehend. It really means to reach and stretch and pull down into our experience. When I came to this country, I saw a remarkable game. I've never been to one in life, but I've seen it projected. It's called American football. Well, where I come from, football, they had round footballs, but these were kind of pointy things. And it was rather a strange game to a peasant from another land. These great big fellows, dressed in all kinds of armor and helmets, would bow down around this little piece of pigskin filled with air, and they would struggle over this, and behind is a little fellow, keeping out of way until the ball is suddenly thrown into his hand, not knowing quite what to do with it. He wants to get rid of it as soon as he can. And he throws it, and there's another man running for his life somewhere up the field, and in an amazing way, he makes every endeavor to catch that ball, and he reaches and stretches and brings it into his arm, and if possible, tries to make his escape to the very end of the field. I'm not sure if I have the rules right, but I think that word apprehend is pictured by that man catching that ball. He stretches everything and at any cost, even to the risk of his own well-being. He brings that ball down to fulfill his task. And so Paul uses a word just like that. He reaches for it. He endeavors with all his energy to bring down into his experience the reason why God saved him. Why did God save you? Oh, to take me to heaven. We're not talking about heaven yet. Well, Brother Bill has a lot, but at the moment we're speaking about joy here in the Christian life. Every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. Are you making some energetic endeavor to develop that gift under the tutelage of men of God and saintly sisters and the Spirit's direction and instruction and prayer? Every gift is developed the same way. I'm not much one for telling people they have to discover their gift. I'm really not much for that. That might be all right. I don't know. I was up in an assembly in Seattle, and after I had a week of meetings there, at the end of the week, a medical doctor, came to me and said, "Brother Nicholson, what is your gift?" I said, "Brother, I really don't know what my gift is." He was shocked. I said, "I love to preach the gospel. I don't know a message that thrills my soul more than the proclamation of heaven's message to the lost sinners of earth. I don't know what thrills me more. Would you call me an evangelist?" "But you know, I just love to open this book. It's the most wonderful book on the face of the earth. It thrills my soul how God can invest an eternity of truth in a couple of words. And if I, by the help of God, can unfold the meaning of that text to the saints of God and put it into their lives..." I said, "Would you call me a teacher?" I said, "I really don't know." And, he says, "What, supposing God just gave you one thing to do from now till you got home to heaven, what would it be?" Well, I said, "God never gives me hypothetical wisdom for hypothetical questions." But I said, "Supposing it was so, I think at this stage of the church's history and at this stage of my life, I think if I can help and encourage and comfort God's people and lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees and send the dear saints home with a song in their heart cheered up to go on for God, I think maybe that's what I would do." Well, he said, "I know what your gift is." I said, "What is it?" He says, "You're an exhorter." I said, "Thank you, sir." "Brother and sister, I really don't care what my gift is. God gives me the opportunity to preach the gospel. God helping me, I'll belt it out. If he gives me help to cheer up the saints, I'll try to do that. I don't really care about putting things into pigeonholes and so on." You see, every gift, I think many saints don't quite grasp this, every spiritual gift is developed in exactly the same way. Fellowship with God, obedience to the word, and doing the work he has put into our hand today. They tell you about the young man up in Vancouver that came to me one time and said, I think I told you this, maybe I'll repeat it anyway for some who didn't. Said he felt that God had called him to be a gospel preacher. Did I tell you that story? I said, "Well, thank God for that. Not many gospel preachers going out these days." Well, he says, "Where do I begin? What do I do to get started?" I says, "Pick up all those hymn books and stack them on the table right behind me." He says, "Well, that got to do with gospel preaching." I said, "Absolutely nothing. But you can't preach the gospel tonight. You can pick up the hymn books tonight." And this is the problem. Many young people, I fear, are being misdirected by older folks, that they can go to some foreign country and serve 10,000 miles away, and they never do a stick of honest work for God at home sweet home. Christian life is the most practical thing on the face of the earth. It has to do with who takes out the garbage and who eats the last donut on the plate. The life of self-sacrifice is a very practical thing. Paul wants to apprehend the reason why God saved him, and that should be a matter of personal exercise in every Christian life.
And these were the three great longings. Things beyond him to attain. Must hurry on. But there were things behind him to forget. Forgetting those things which are behind. What a happy omission that was. Memory is a marvelous thing, we've been reminded. And you know, there are memories we would never want to forget. David, in a time of discouragement, was encouraged by the memories of times that he had in the sanctuary of God. When I remember thee in the sanctuary. And the Hebrews were encouraged to remember the former days when they were committed at great cost to live for Christ. There are memories that the regaling of our minds with these memories will be an inspiration and an encouragement to go on for God. But there are some memories that are absolutely damaging and dangerous. And these things, Paul says, by an act of the will, we are to put them out of our mind. What things? Well, I think we have some hints in this epistle. Look at chapter 2 and verse 30. The last verse of chapter 2, because for the work of Christ he, Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me. Paul was in prison in Rome, and the church at Philippi wanted to send him a gift because he had financial responsibilities there in Rome, in his house, in which he was under house arrest. And they sent this dear brother Epaphroditus maybe 700 miles by road over mountainous, dangerous territory, and he almost died in the effort to bring that gift to the Apostle Paul. Oh, how he appreciated that dear brother and the gift of the saints. But when he was 2 years in Caesarea Philippi, it appeared they had not ministered to him. And he says, I think that's one of the things I want to forget. The things that should have been connected with the service of others to us, the failures of others to us, the disappointments of life connected with what we feel others should have done for us but didn't. You see, the remembrance of this only breeds bitterness and blame in the life of a Christian. You remember the one part of the animal that the Jew never ate? The sinew that shrank. Why did he not eat that? What was wrong with it? Tasty, wasn't it? Never ate it. Why not? Because every time they ate it, they would remember Jacob's failure. And I greatly feel there's a lot of sinew has been stewed and eaten by the saints of God. Many a bone has been picked over a dining room table as God's failures... the failures of God's people have been eaten and digested or indigested. There are some things, brethren and sisters, by an act of the will, we have to put behind us. If we're going to eat them and feed them, it will only breed bitterness and blame. And may I say, you will make no spiritual progress so long as you're feeding and the failures of the saints. And God knows we have lots of those. He says, forget them. And then there are the things that might have been. Chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. What things were these? He was a young man on the way up to the top of Judaism. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, traveling in his own chariot with an expense account to bring these Christians into prison. He was going for the top until he met that blessed one who is on the throne. He fell before him, and in a moment of time, he handed the whole thing over that he might be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he lost everything that he would have had if he had stayed in the Judaistic system. And there are many dear Christians today, and they're suffering material loss because of their stand for Christ. The things that might have been, of all the words by word or pen, the saddest are these, what might have been. You ever drive in a car in a strange city and the brother says, you see that piece of property over there? I could have bought that 20 years ago for $5,000. It's worth $10 million today. Oh, boy, I really miss that. You ever, I hear that so many times. If I had only stayed in that business, boy, I would have been the president. I was up in Vancouver Island years ago, and one of the brethren in meeting was the commander of the Air Force base, pilot. And when he discovered I was an old Air Force pilot, he says, come out, he says, to the base, and I'll take you up in a jet, one of the new F-15s or whatever it was. Boy, great stuff. It was wintertime. And I went out that day, and it was snowing. The clouds were right on the deck. The seagulls were watching. He says, I'm sorry I can't take you up today. He says, come on out and sit in it anyway. So I went out and I climbed into the cockpit. And you know, flying is really an addiction, or like malaria, you never get over it. I sat in that thing and I breathed in the smell of it. And I felt that control column. Oh, just great. And this fellow's leaning over, gold braid dripping off his shoulders. I said, how long have you been in the Air Force? Oh, he said, I joined in 1950. He was a commander. I left it in 1946. I was a captain. I was 24 years of age. And a boy said to me, Nicholson, just think what you might have been if you had stayed in the Air Force. I could just see that scrambled egg dripping off my cap. Medals, glory. You know, that really troubled me. Smell of that aeroplane. Oh. He took me to his house on the base, nice house. Had a nice meal, and after the meal he got out the Bibles. He said, brother, we're new Christians. We've only been saved a couple of years. Would you mind opening the scriptures to us? And just then the Lord gave me a muffled belt. He said to my heart, well, Nicholson, would you rather be a commander in Trudeau's Air Force or a corporal in my kingdom? And it kind of cured me. But you know, the things that might have been trouble sometimes. Paul says, forget it by an act of the will, leave it behind you. Another thing that helped Paul in his life of joy was that he forgot the things that cannot be. Oh, how much spiritual energy I have expelled, and with what heartaches I have beaten on doors that God had closed to me. Until I acknowledge that God has closed that door and turned around and found there were 10 doors lying open behind me. The things that cannot be, he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, the things that cannot be. We have to be mature enough and sensible enough to know that there are some things in life that cannot be for us. And when we have the grace to acknowledge it, God says through his servant, forget it. Put it behind you now. Leave that door on which you've knocked your knuckles bare. If God has closed the door, don't you dare try to open it. The remembrance of these robs us of present usefulness. And Paul was a joyful Christian. And then he speaks of things before to inspire him. I know I'm over time, but give me just a few minutes. The things before to inspire him. There were some things that kept Paul going when the day was dark. And Paul did get downhearted. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 7. We came into Macedonia. Our flesh had no rest. Fightings within and fears without. They were tough days, but he knew God would help him, and God did. The God who comforteth them that are cast down, comforted me by the coming of Titus. The things before him to inspire him. He had great ambition. Christians should have great spiritual ambition, far beyond their vaunted abilities or gift. We should be ambitious for God to accomplish great things that only God can do. but to make ourselves available for us, and God can do wonders through that which is nothing and that which is least. Chapter 3 and verse 20, what was the first great thing that inspired him? A sight of the Savior. For our manner of life is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Paul appreciated being saved. And there isn't a day goes by that we shouldn't thank God that we're saved. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Saved, and all that means, by and by, we shall look on his face. Wonderful face. Thorn, scarred face. By and by, we shall look on his face. And we'll wish we had given him more. Sight of the Savior. That was a great inspiration. Our hearts have been moved and stirred as we've listened to God's word, pointing us away from the things and stuff of this life to that first great vision of the blessed Lord Jesus. Hey, artists have tried to paint him with colored pigments of clay. Can you imagine? The light being represented in colored clay. Impossible. The sight of that exalted Lord dropped John on the ground like a dead man. Just the sight of him. So radiant was his beauty and his glory. What will it be? To take that first long, loving look into the countenance of the blessed Savior and fall at his feet. I wouldn't doubt we will use the words of Scripture and say, yea, he is. He really is. Altogether. Had inspired Paul in the rough days. Jesus is coming again. Verse 21, another great thing that inspired him was a change of the body. Who shall change the body of our humiliation? And I needn't add to anything that our brother has reminded us of, but what a change that's going to be. And as the old preachers used to say, don't we need a change? Change of the body. Verse 21, the subduing of all things to Christ, whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The day is coming, beloved, when Israel will bow at his feet, for the Gentile nations such as they are will worship before him, where angels, principalities, and powers will bow. I love Philippians 2. I believe Philippians 2 myself. I stand to be corrected, but I believe Philippians 2 is the coronation day of the Lord Jesus. I believe that when the Lord ascends the great throne of glory, his own throne, I believe every created intelligence will be allowed to see it. And the Scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that name that has been so despised on the earth will be called forth like the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings. Jesus! And at that moment, with a mighty rustling, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow. We shall do it gladly. The occupants of the new earth that dwell in righteousness, whoever they may be, will bow. The Christ rejecter in hell will bow. And every demon will bow, and Satan will bow. And from every throat, there will be perfect harmony in heaven, earth, and hell. For the ascription will come forth from every throat. He is Lord. And God the Father will be glorified. And it'll be a grand thing to be on the winning side on that great day. But he said, there is one thing that's going, I'm going to do now, and I'm going to do it well. One thing, he says, I press toward the mark, the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was going to finish the race into which he was entered the moment he was saved. And every child of God is entered in that race without choice. We are put into the Christian race the moment we were saved. And it's great to begin well with the bands blaring and the flags flying and the crowds cheering. But it's the long haul up the hill. It's the long battle against the wind, and the thing that counts is how you finish. How you finish. And the devil has an ambush at the finishing line to bring you down if he can do it. Paul says, I'm going to finish well, God helping me. I'm going to run that race. I'm going to put everything into it in one direction. We so often scatter ourselves and make no impression on our present generation. But he says, I want to concentrate my being to this thing. I'm going to finish the race. I'm going to keep the faith. And I'm going to finish well. And that made him joyful and useful in the hand of God, and a blessing even 2,000 years later to countless of God's people. God help us to learn the lessons that we might be a joyful saint even in difficult circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it's not left us to fumble on in the dark, seeking our own way, devising our own methods, or robbing the methods from the world. But thou hast given us these beautiful shinings from thy word, examples of real living people who have walked this way before, who have dealt with circumstances far more difficult than any of us have known, and have come forth as gold, and have left the record by thy Spirit on the pages that we too may follow in the way. Many of God's people are really downhearted these days. Some have been diverted. Some can't forget the past. Some are spreading their activities in the present between the world and the Lord. Some have lost the vision. We thank thee for these days, for renewing this vision before our hearts of a glorious Savior, a soon coming Lord, and a wonderful heaven. Lord, we pray these visions of glory will be used to revive our hearts and our lives to holiness. And Father, we pray as we read the example of thy great servant long ago, that even in difficult circumstances, we may turn from the things that are damaging our spiritual life by their memory and set out to fulfill the reason why we were apprehended, that we may be channels of blessing to others and not purveyors of gloom and despair. God bless thy word. We need thy help, and we ask it as thy little children in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory.